So we're in Luke 26 to 39 this morning. And the account that we're looking at today has got to be one of the most dramatic events in the whole of Luke's gospel. We're looking this morning at Jesus's encounter with a complete madman. And as if that wasn't enough to be going on with, we've also got a frenzied herd of pigs rushing into the sea, down a cliff, and drowning. So buckle your seatbelts. This is a dramatic passage. And in this section of Luke's gospel, Luke is helping his readers. He wants to help his readers to reach a confident and a firm conclusion to this question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In Luke 7, one chapter back, John the Baptist, he sends messengers from prison to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? At the end of Luke 7, when Jesus forgives a prostitute her sins, people say to each other, who is this who even forgives sins? And a couple of weeks ago at the baptism, when Matt preached on the calming of a storm, even Jesus's closest disciples say to each other, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So in calming those waves, Jesus had demonstrated his authority even over nature, when nature was at its most disordered. A violent windstorm was not beyond Jesus's authority. And now Jesus has completed that crossing of the Sea of Galilee, and he's come to Gentile territory over the other side. And as soon as he steps out of the boat, he meets this man, this local man. And although the man he's alive, but he's about as inhuman as a human being can possibly be. Every human being is made in the image of God. Everyone is. But in this man, the image of God is so distorted that it could hardly be seen. It's been ruined. And so we've seen Jesus deal with the natural world when that was at its most disordered. What about human beings when they're at their most disordered? Can Jesus deal with the extreme brokenness of an individual human being? Does Jesus have authority even over the realm of the demonic, of demons? And does this help us to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? So let's meet this madman. We don't know his name, but we get a vivid description in this account of what he's like. And frankly, he is the stuff of nightmares. He's the stuff of nightmares. And that's my first point. This is a madman on the loose. A madman on the loose. You can't see him hardly, can you? But he's a madman. He doesn't live in a home. He doesn't live in anything resembling a home. He lives among the tombs. If he could speak clearly, he would call a graveyard his home. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he doesn't wear any clothes. He roams around naked. He's been like that for a long time. He's cut off from his own family, from his own community. It's not safe to be near him because he's a maniac. People have tried to keep him guarded and chained, but he's got this superhuman strength. He can break the chains. He runs off into the desert. His mind is completely unhinged. There's a parallel account in Mark's gospel, and that adds that he was howling, cutting himself with stones. He was hurting himself. We'd say, wouldn't we, that he's like a man possessed. But that is part of the horror of it. He is a man possessed. He is literally a man possessed by a horde of demons. And sometimes those demons take over his voice. It's the man's voice, or it's a distortion of it, but it's the demons who are speaking through him. And I think Luke is presenting us with this terrifying picture of this man. And when the Bible speaks of the demonic, it doesn't always give us this grotesque, really, level of detail. But here, in this account, Luke wants us to see just how ruined and desperate this man is. So before we go any further, I just need to say a few things about the demonic. I don't have time to say too much, so you might want to ask me more about this later on. But I think the vivid and frightening description of this man means that I have to say something about it. Firstly, if you're a Christian, you cannot be possessed by Satan or any other demon. You belong, as if you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. His spirit lives in you, and he has defeated Satan on the cross. That is good news. Secondly, don't get fixated on the devil. If you look at the Bible as a whole, the focus is not on the devil. The Lord is front and center in the Bible. The Lord's love for his people, his relationship with his people, is at front and center. The devil does not belong on center stage. It's not his place. Our attention should not be focused on him. But thirdly, don't make the mistake of thinking that demonic activity always goes with spooky special effects, strange, weird things, the unusual, the bizarre. Because the devil, in many ways, is normal. His role is mixed in with everyday life. The devil is presented in scripture as the liar, the murderer, and the accuser. They are normal, everyday type things. They're simple ideas. Every time one of us chooses to believe something about God that isn't true, we're listening to the devil's lying voice. We're doing the devil's business. Every time one of us expresses bitterness or hatred towards another human being, we're listening to the devil's murderous voice. We're doing his business. This is what he does. Every time you try and bring a verdict of accusation against someone else, you sit on the throne and you pronounce them guilty. We're following the ways of the devil, the accuser, when we do that. There's only one verdict that counts. It's not our verdict. It's not the devil's verdict. It's God's verdict. He is the one who counts. So it's true that this man shows us what it's like at the end of the road. If someone listens to Satan's voice and follows him and ends up completely dominated by Satan, that's where we get to. But in less dramatic ways, we're on that road. We're on the same road. Satan is always trying to get us to turn away from serving Jesus, listening to his voice, becoming more like Jesus. And instead, he wants us to listen to his voice and become more like him. So think about that. In our daily lives, who's our shepherd? Who are we listening to? Is it Jesus? Or do we have another shepherd, not a good shepherd, who is influencing us more than we might think? This man, he is an extreme case, there's no doubt. But don't put him in a completely different category. He's not in a completely different category. So here is this man. He's in a desperate situation. He's in an awful situation. But now he's about to meet Jesus. And this is my second point. A madman healed. A madman healed. I wonder if we're ever tempted to think that there is someone who's too far gone to be helped by Jesus. If anyone seemed to be too far gone, perhaps it's this man. Are you tempted to think there's someone in your life that couldn't be helped by Jesus? The person in your family who you've tried to share the gospel with 100 times and they've never listened. The person in church who comes along every week, but they seem completely not to understand the gospel. Their heart seems to be completely hard to seeing who Jesus is. Well, what about the person that always sneers at you now you're a Christian? Don't limit God. God is never in a situation where he's at the end of his resources. He's never in that situation. Here, he meets this demon-possessed man who's completely under the control of the demons. And what happens? What's the first thing that happens? The demon-possessed man falls down before Jesus. The demons know that their proper place between Jesus, before Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of the Most High God, is flat on their faces. Hallelujah, flat on their faces. They know who Jesus is. But remember that the book of James says, you say you have faith, for you believe there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. It's not enough just to believe in God. The question for all of us is, have we come to Jesus to ask for mercy, for the forgiveness of our sins? Have we come to him in that way? Have we acknowledged who he is in that sense? Now, the demons they're begging Jesus, aren't they? They are begging not to be sent into the abyss. Now, the abyss is the bottomless pit that's referred to several times in the book of Revelation. The demons know that's where they're heading, but they are begging not to go there just yet. And Jesus asks their name. And again, they have to obey. They can't refuse to answer. They can't say, "What's it to you, big guy?" They've got to answer. And they say that their name is Legion. There are thousands of them. Legion was 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. But the thousands of demons are outnumbered by one Jesus. Hallelujah. They are outnumbered by him. So then Jesus allows something that at first sight seems rather strange. I don't know if you thought that as Phil read the passage. He allows the demons to go into this herd of pigs. And in the past, I've heard some people object to that quite strongly. They said, "Well, that isn't very kind of Jesus, is it? It's not very kind to the pigs. It's not very kind to the owner of the pigs." But actually, I think this is an act of great kindness by Jesus. Put yourself in the shoes of this man. You've literally just had a horde of demons driven out from you. Suddenly, you're in your right mind again. But think of the trauma that this man has suffered. Think of what he's gone through. it will be as if he's just woken up from a never-ending nightmare. How terrified he might be that one day those demons might come back, wouldn't you be? And so Jesus demonstrates the full extent of his authority, and he gives, it's like a dramatic visual demonstration of the complete disappearance of the demons from this man's life. The pigs, it's like the pigs show us the full extent of the miracle. They're gone. They're gone forever. They're never going to come back and trouble this man again. So it's a very kind act by Jesus. And I would just add that as the creator, the pigs do belong to Jesus. They are his, ultimately. He has the right to do with them what he wants. And we can see the transformation that's happened to this man as we look at verse 35. Formerly, the man was naked. Now, he's clothed. He's clothed. Formerly, he was roaming around restlessly, out into the desert, howling. But now he's calm. He's sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him. Formerly, he was isolated. He was cut off from friends, from family, from community. But now he's with people. He's coming back into community and relationships with others. You could sum it all up in that phrase in verse 35. He's in his right mind. He's listening to Jesus. He's learning from Jesus. Formerly, he'd been under the control of the demons. And being under the control, that meant oppression, loss of freedom, bondage, abuse. But now he's come under the control of Jesus. But Jesus' control is gentle and loving. Jesus' control, it seems like a paradox or a contradiction, but Jesus' control actually brings true freedom. Coming under the lordship of Jesus frees us to be fully human, to be the people we were made to be. Now, perhaps you might think that this will be the end of the story. A happy ending. He's been healed. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. End. But no. Luke has got something else to tell us. And it's very interesting and it's very helpful. And this is my third point. A community is disturbed. A community is disturbed. Look at verse 34. Flick back a couple of verses. The herdsmen run away. Well, perhaps we probably can't blame them for that. I think I would have probably run away. Perhaps you would have run away. It would have been a pretty terrifying thing to see. And people start coming out to see what's happened, and they're afraid. And again, I'm personally not going to criticize them for that. Jesus' own disciples, once Jesus had calmed the storm, were more afraid at the end when the storm had been calmed than when they're in the middle of it. But there is a difference. There is a difference. Because Jesus' disciples wanted to know more about this amazing man, Jesus. But in this situation, the whole community is begging Jesus just to go away, to get out of town. Well, what's going on here? Why is that happening, do you think? Well, it's possible that the local community are bothered about the damage to their local economy. Maybe. The parallel account in Mark's gospel tells us there were 2,000 pigs. It's a lot of pigs. In today's money, that's about £250,000 worth of pigs. And they're gone. I checked out the National Pig Awards. They do exist. And 2,000 pigs is a fair-sized farm in the UK, even by modern standards. It's a good-sized farm. But I think there's more to it than just worrying about business disruption. Often, when people see or hear of a life that's been changed by Jesus Christ, they want to keep that at a distance. It makes people nervous because they can't deny the reality of what's happened right in front of their eyes. And it challenges them because it brings to the surface their own need for a savior. And they don't like that. I've seen this very clearly in my own life. When I was growing up in my teenage years, I was close friends with my cousin. We'd go on camping trips together, we'd go off, you know, hiking, we'd do lots of things together. And I can remember very, very distinctly receiving a letter from him one year telling me that he'd been saved and he'd become a Christian. I can remember exactly where I was standing in my bedroom when I opened that letter and I read it. And I thought immediately, that is the end of this friendship. I didn't want to know him. I didn't want him near me. I didn't want to know someone who knew Jesus. The thought of what had happened to him unsettled me. I didn't want Jesus in my life, and I didn't want anyone else in my life who knew Jesus. If we're trying to keep God at a distance, then when we suddenly see up close what God can do, it rattles us. And we kind of know deep down that we are accountable to God, that we are guilty, but we don't want to acknowledge that. We prefer to deny it. And do you see, the sad thing in this passage is that Jesus grants their request. Look at verse 37 again. It says, Jesus got into the boat and returned. So he's not forcing himself on anyone. Here at North Bradley, we've just had two teenagers who've been baptized, who've given their testimony to Jesus's work in their life. They spoke really well. We thank God for them. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder how that makes you feel. Do you want to learn more about their Saviour? Or would you prefer that evidence of God's grace in their lives to go away, to leave you in peace, so you can continue to reject him and go on with your life? It's really striking in this passage how Jesus is repeatedly begged for things. I don't know if you noticed that as Phil read it. The demons actually beg him three times, and Jesus actually gives them their request. He doesn't send them into the abyss. The man who's been healed begs Jesus because he wants to stay with him. And we're going to see in a minute that Jesus actually has other plans for him. But the people in the local community ask Jesus to go. And Jesus does go. What are you asking Jesus for this morning? Are you asking him to show you more about himself? Or are you asking him to go and leave you alone? Well, fourthly and finally, there is a call to witness. That's my final point, the call to witness. This passage tells us in detail one of the most dramatic transformations in all of the Gospels. We've got, at the start of the passage, we've got this crazed, naked man hanging out in the tombs. By the end of the passage, he's clothed, he's in his right mind, he's sitting at Jesus' feet. And in verse 36, Luke sums it all up by saying the man had been healed. But this word actually comes from a Greek word, sozo, which actually means saved. It's got a greater meaning than healed. It actually means the man had been saved. He'd been brought into a relationship with the living God through Jesus. And now he's got a job. Jesus gives him a job to do. He wants to stay with Jesus, but Jesus had other plans for him. You can see this in verse 39. Jesus says, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So actually, although the local community asked Jesus to leave them alone, in his great kindness, Jesus has not finished with that community yet. He's sending them a missionary. Hallelujah. He's sending them a missionary to tell them about what God has done. Perhaps we can make the mistake sometimes of thinking of missionaries as those people who go to far off countries. Well, missionaries do sometimes, and we thank God for them. But this man was sent back home to tell the people he grew up with, his family, his neighbours. If you're a Christian, you've got a story. You've got a story to tell. We heard Philip's story and Lucy's story a couple of weeks ago. They were great to hear. Now, you may feel, well, I don't know very much. I don't know very much as a Christian. This man didn't know very much, but Jesus didn't send him off to college, did he? He knew what Jesus had done for him, and that was enough. So maybe, as a Christian, you've got a joy in your life that you've never had before. Tell people about that joy. Let people see that joy in your life. Let them know about it. Maybe you're someone who before was always complaining. Nothing was ever right. Always something to moan about. But now God has given you a contentment that you've never had before. The letter to the Philippians says that if you show contentment, you shine as lights in the world. But let people know where your contentment comes from. What is it that gives you this contentment where before you were only complaining? You may not have a story that's as dramatic as the story that this guy had, but if you're a Christian, you have got a story. Ask the Lord to help you to share it. Think about it in your head, practice it. What would you say if you got the opportunity? Pray that God would give you opportunities. So who is this Jesus? I think as Luke's gospel continues, it's getting clearer and clearer who Jesus is. Look again at verse 39, where Jesus says to the man, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. What God had done was what Jesus had done. It can't be clearer, can it? Jesus, he is God himself. He is the one who has complete authority over the natural world, even when it's at its most disordered. He has complete authority over the demonic world, over thousands of demons. And we'll see next week that Jesus has authority over sickness, life, and death itself. So what are you asking Jesus for today? Why don't you just have a think about that for a moment? Be honest with yourself. And then we'll sing, "Tell Out My Soul." Lord, we thank you that you do have complete authority. Thank you that your authority is loving and kind and compassionate. Thank you that you don't use your power to oppress, but to bring freedom. Lord, please, would you give us hearts that long to know more about you, that we would want to draw closer to you and to have you draw closer to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.